If you would please join me this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We come this morning to the end of John, chapter 2. We will be looking at the last passage. As you're trying to find it, let me thank you, those of you who were praying for us on Thursday night. A number of us went out to Cloud County Community College. They had their faith fair there Thursday night, and we had the opportunity to have quite a number of students come by the church table. We gave away a number of Bibles, invited a bunch of students, and we're hoping to see fruit from that. But either way, the gospel was proclaimed, and it is Apollos who planted, we watered, but it's God who gives the increase, right? So we'll just see what God does out of all of that. John chapter 2, if you're here this morning as a guest and you did not bring a Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. If you'll reach in the pew there and take the black book and turn it to page 1055, 1055, you can follow along. Please keep it open. You'll want to follow along as we study the passage together. Up at the top of the page, you see the name John. You see big numbers. Those are chapters. And then between the big numbers are little numbers. Those are verses. This morning, we'll be looking at John chapter 2. Verses 23 to 25. And the title of the message this morning is False Faith. Now, if you're using one of our Bibles and you don't own a Bible, let me just address these words to you really quickly. If you don't own a Bible, in a little while when our service is over, would you do us the great privilege of taking that Bible as a gift from our church? We really do mean it. We want you to take it. Okay? We want you to take it for this reason. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As you take that Bible, as you take it home with you, we're going to pray that as you read it, you'll begin to know the Jesus that this book, the Gospel of John, particularly talks about, and that you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. But then bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you. Okay, John chapter 2, we'll be looking this morning at verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. You remember having to study it in school, don't you? Newton's third law of thermodynamics. It states this: for every action, there is what, church? An equal but opposite reaction. I have to tell you that as I think about this passage before us this morning, that is always what comes to my mind. It seems to me to be antithetical that Jesus could put on such glorious display his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his authority, his deity, in fact, his very godness, that he could put it on such glorious display as he has in the last few weeks at the wedding of Cana, where he turned water into wine, right? In last week, as we saw the cleansing of the temple in verses 12 through 22, where he literally just takes over the Temple Mount at Passover, by the way, when Josephus tells us that there could be as many as 2.5 million Jews on the Temple Mount in a quarter mile square. Quarter mile square, 2.5 million people. Jesus is simply holding court. Glorious display. How can you see that? And then people look right past the man doing it to the display itself. But beloved, that's the deadness. Theologians would use the word depravity of the human heart. We are unable to lift one finger toward righteousness. And so we lie like dead men, like the dead men we are. We lie in our deadness. Now here comes the kicker. Christ comes along and offers to us as dead men life. And we take the life, or so it seemed, with nary a thought to the life giver. That to me is the equal but opposite reaction to what we should have. We see that on glaring display in the short passage before us. John wants us to see the damning reality of false faith. Now don't lose sight of the fact that everything Jesus says and does in this Gospel of John is meant to call us to believe. That's his purpose statement, right? Remember, all the way back at the very first message, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these have been written. These have been specifically chosen so that you may pistuo, believe, place your weight on, cast your weight on, cast your trust on, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, if you will believe that, if you will place your weight on that, if you will rest back in that, place your trust on that, you will have eternal life. Every word that John writes is pressing you to that reality. But this morning, there's a warning. And the warning is that we must be sure that our faith, that our belief, is the real thing. And I feel like I need to say this morning. I'm not a sensationalist. Please understand that. I'm not. The point of this message this morning is not to cause genuine Christians to doubt, though sometimes that does happen. If that occurs, hold your faith up against what the Bible teaches. Hold your faith up against the biblical test. If it's genuine, it will stand. But as quickly as I tell you I'm not a sensationalist, I'm not here to just make you doubt your salvation this morning. I need to tell you that if what we find in verses 23 to 25 pricks you in your heart as to the possibility that your faith is not genuine, come see us after the service. Listen, you dare not play with your eternal destiny. Worse yet, you dare not go out into eternity thinking that you're going to heaven, but find yourself eternally separated from God in hell because you were deceived about your salvation. This morning, as we look at John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, I'd like to show you in this text that there are two truisms that reveal the reality of false faith. It's my hope that you will examine yourself as you prepare for this table this morning to see if you're really in the faith. You know, Paul commanded us to do that, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourself. See whether you're in the faith. On a side note, how often do we really do that? How often do we really look at the genuineness of our faith? How often do we look at what the Bible teaches is a genuine test of our faith and say, do I pass? Or are we resting on some experience in the past? Can I tell you something about the New Testament before we ever even get into this passage? You know, there are people that can tell you the day, the time, blah, blah, blah. I'm not one of those, and I don't think that's a test of your faith. Do you know why? I don't care if you walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, couldn't care any less. Do you know why? Because the Bible won't let me. Do you know that the New Testament always speaks of salvation in the present tense? Never about a past experience. It says right now. Are you trusting Christ this moment? In this moment, are you trusting your eternity to Him? And that's a very important segue into our text, because at one level, John is going to use that very word. Two truisms. The first one is this. At first, and by the way, I don't have some fancy, flashy, alliterated outline for you this morning. I didn't work real hard on the outline. I just wanted you to see the text, the clarity of the text this morning. At first, false faith looks like true faith. Look at verse 23, would you? When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, note this, pistuo, believed in his name when they saw the semeion, the signs that he was doing. Now, does that formula, signs and belief, sound familiar? It should. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that's exactly what Paul, what John is saying. He's saying, look at the signs and believe. So it seems like we have a really good beginning to this passage. Don't you believe, don't you wish, I know I do. Don't you wish that verse 23 was the end of chapter 2? We'll come back to this, but what makes this verse absolutely terrifying, absolutely frightening, is the fact that there is only one Greek word for belief, and it's pistuo. The word does mean believe. It does mean place your faith on. But you see, here's the thing that we have to understand based on passages like 2:23 to 25. It must be more nuanced than to just think that faith, that believing, means I intellectually assent to a series of facts. It has to mean something more than that. It has to. Why? Because in this text, John tells us in verse 23, they believed on his name because of the signs. And in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us that's exactly what he wants us to do. But in verses 24 and 25, he's going to tell us that this faith is false. Here we face a knot in the Gospel of John that we need to unwind. Jesus will say over in chapter 10 that if you don't believe what I say, then believe what I do. If you won't believe what I do, believe what I say, but whatever you do, believe. That's a major theme in John, but here's the kicker. The fullness of the Gospels reveals to us that to simply believe because of Jesus' miraculous signs, like these folks in verse 23, is quite precarious, isn't it? I think of Mark chapter 8. Jesus expressed a great deal of pain and sorrow at the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day at their continual desire to see miracles. This generation always seeks for a sign. A few months later, in John chapter 4, Jesus is going to rebuke basically everybody up in the Galilee. He's going to put them all in one big blank, under one big blanket, and say, "How dare you?" All of the Galileans, why? Because they simply will not believe unless they see a sign. So just believing because of a sign is very precarious, isn't it? It tells us that there must be something more nuanced in belief than just intellectually assenting to a group of facts. Again and again in the Gospels, we see this principle at work. Miracles, in and of themselves, cannot command saving faith. This is why Jesus usually follows a miraculous sign with a discourse explaining the purpose of the miracle, right? At least in the Gospel of John, how does he do it? He'll perform a miracle, and most of the time, he will then preach a sermon based on two little words from the Old Testament. I am, really one word in Greek, one word in Hebrew as well. I am. But why do I say that this is precarious? Because it is better to believe because of a miracle than to not believe at all. But it must be genuine, saving faith. You say, well, Jonathan, I mean, wow, dude, that's serious. That's legit. How do I know? Great question. I'm so glad you asked. It leads us, secondly, to the fact that, but in the end, false faith is proven false because of its misplaced object. And we see this in verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, listen, can I have your undivided attention for a moment? I want to give you a foretaste of Friday night. This coming weekend, we're going to have a seminar, a super session, what I call a super study, on how to study your Bible. I normally teach this in 13 hours. I have 6 to do it. Come and be ready to listen fast, because I'm going to talk fast. Or as fast as a boy from Georgia can talk, okay? But one of the things you're looking for in language is conjunctions. Listen, I need every, especially students, ear here for a moment. You've always been taught that but is a conjunction. It is not. Loved ones, it is not a conjunction. It's a disjunction. Nary could that be any more real than it is right here in this text. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and many people, pistuo, believe in his name because of his semeion, his signs. Sounds exactly like what John wants us to do. But the next word in the text changes everything. If it had said, and, we would be preaching a different sermon this morning. But that's not what it says. What it says is, but. But is not a conjunction, y'all. It's a disjunction. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in men. There's a word play in the Greek here that John uses to emphasize the force of false faith, and I want to show it to you. Verse 23, look at verse 23 very carefully. John does use the normal New Testament word for belief. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many pistuo believed in his name. Check this out. Uses the same word in verse 24. Your Bible may say something like commit or entrust, but y'all, the word is pistuo. This is what it says. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Many believed on his name because of the signs, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them. Y'all, that ought to terrify you. That ought to terrify you. I know it does me. They may have believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. The point being that there is a faith that does not save. And if you can think about that without tears, there's something wrong with you. There is a faith that does not save. There is a kind of belief that does not yield the approval of God. The question is, why? Why did Jesus not believe in their belief? Because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What does John mean by he knew all people? He's telling us that Jesus knew the intentions of their hearts. He knew that they were more excited to see the spectacular miracles than to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. In other words, their belief, listen now, their belief, their faith was in the wrong object. Their faith was in the sign rather than the sign giver. Their faith was in the miracle rather than the miracle worker. So at some point in this discussion, we have to change the question, don't we? The question must go deeper than, do you believe? I mean, is that what you're expecting to come out of my mouth right now? So the question is, do you believe? Is that what you're expecting? No, we have to go deeper than that. We have to go deeper than that. At some point, we have to ask the question, in what are you believing? The fact that the same Greek word is used for both true and false faith tells us that there must be more than a surface level intellectual assent to a group of facts at work and at play here. And I'm going to tell you, I think, I'm going to crawl in the minds of a bunch of scholars now, and I may be wrong, so please help me. I've never claimed to be a scholar. But I believe the answer lies in how the New Testament translators differentiate the potency of pistuo between verse 23 and verses 24 and 25. Notice that they opted in verse 24 to go with entrusted or committed. You see, the difference between false faith and true faith is what you entrust yourself to, what you commit to. It's the idea of giving all that you are for all that you, the object of your faith is. It casts a terrible shadow on evangelical Christianity that every major religion in the world understands this, but we argue about it. Has it ever occurred to you that there's no such thing as a half-hearted Muslim? Has it ever occurred to you that there are no partially committed Mormons? But we sit in our churches and we debate how much sin I can get away with and still be a Christian. Beloved, that argument does not yield salvation. Worse yet, we have so-called evangelicals who are teaching in so-called evangelical seminaries who say that if you ever asked Jesus in your heart, I'm going to get on that in a minute. If you ever asked Jesus to save you, if you ever asked Jesus in your heart, He has to save you eternally, even if you defect from the faith. Y'all, that's what seminaries are teaching pastors, and pastors are teaching churches. They argue that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but reject Him as your Lord. And that's exactly what these people in verses 23 to 25 were doing. Oh, they wanted the messianic miracles. They wanted the authority to command the Temple Mount, you know, for all these hours. And by the way, remember, this is only at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's going to do last week's sermon. He's going to do it again on Passion Week, Monday of the Passion Week. Two times He's going to bookend His ministry by literally just taking over and cleansing the Temple Mount. We're talking about the only kind of person that can do that in full authority is God Himself. They want the messianic miracles, but they will not have this man to be king over them. They're willing to accept Jesus as their Messiah, their King, but on their terms. You see, the Jews of in the Second Temple period had an idea of what Messiah was going to be. He was going to ride in on a white charger and He was going to deliver us from the Roman oppression. You know what? We live in a world today that has its own idea of what a Savior would be as well. They were looking for a king who would conquer and kill, not someone who'd be meek and lowly like Jesus. And so just like those Jews of the Second Temple period. Today we're embroiled in an argument in the church as to whether or not Jesus can be divided. Can you have Jesus as your Savior but then reject Him as your Lord? Loved ones, the same Jesus that is Savior is Lord. You can't divide Him. You don't get to pick and choose which Jesus you have. That is damning souls to eternal hell. Souls sitting on pews in evangelical churches just like this one. Becoming a Christian is not about praying a prayer. It's not about asking Jesus in your heart. It's not about walking an aisle, signing a card, whatever people do these days. It's not just about, I had a guy say this to me one time, well, I'll do better. I'll be better. No, you won't. What does that mean? You're going to kiss your mother-in-law every now and again? I don't know. Well, you're going to be better. That's a fairly enigmatic statement. Being a Christian, loved ones, hear me now, is about who is going to be king in your life. Being a Christian is about who is going to be in charge of your life. Are you going to bow under the kingship and lordship of the Lord Jesus? Or are you going to say, nobody wants to go to hell, right? Except stupid rock singers who think they're going to go and party with all their friends. Nobody wants to go to hell. So I'm going to pray this little prayer and ask Jesus in my heart, and I'm good. No matter what else I do from now on, folks, I love you enough to tell you that if that's you, you are not a Christian. That is false faith. You cannot, in the words of my dad, you cannot live like the devil and say you know God. This goes deeper, though. So, there's more? Yeah, there's more. If you think that by telling people that if they ask Jesus in their hearts, they're saved for eternity, if you think that's evangelism, you're leading people down the path to deception, all the while thinking they're going to heaven. Beloved, we have to proclaim the whole gospel. That is our duty. That is our responsibility. And can I be honest with you? It's the only reason we're here. If we come to church to see our friends, please don't come back. Yeah, the pastor said that. Don't come back. Go see them at Christie's. We're here for a reason, y'all. We are here to proclaim the gospel. Do you know why I know that's why we're here? Because literally everything else that Christians do, we can do better in heaven. We can worship better in heaven, can't we? We can understand the great truths of eternity better in heaven. We can fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ better in heaven. But the one thing we cannot do better in heaven is proclaim the gospel. That's why we're here. But we have to proclaim the whole thing. The gospel that says you must, yes, intellectually, believe the facts of Jesus' sinless life. You know what? I'm going to go back further. Can I? I'm not asking permission. Believes that God made you and He made you for a purpose. That's right. I do believe that biblical creationism is a gospel issue. That God made you and He made you for a purpose. You didn't crawl out of a primordial sludge somewhere. You don't know how many college students I said that to the other night, and they looked at me like a mule looking at a new gate. Do you know why? Because that's what they've been told their whole lives. And you know what? You know what that says to them? That says to them, you're worthless. You're pointless. You're just a matter of random chance. And I'm here to tell you, students, listen to me. You are not the matter of random chance. You were made by Almighty God with a purpose, and the purpose is to live to His glory. You are not a monkey's nephew. But in time, God made one little girl, a virtuous girl. The Holy Spirit moved upon her. You have to believe that Jesus was, in fact, virgin conceived. That He lived a sinless and perfect life. that He died an atoning death on the cross, that He rose bodily and physically from the dead, that He took a physical body with Him back to heaven, and now He sits on the right hand of God the Father interceding for His loved ones. Yes, you have to believe that, loved ones, but if we stop there, we have not proclaimed the whole gospel. Listen to me now. Belief in those facts must effect a transformation in the life of the one claiming to believe. That's called repentance. And beloved, without it, there is no salvation. And there's the formula, isn't it? I told you I preach the same sermon every Sunday. It just takes me a long while to get there. Repentance and belief. Hopefully it doesn't sound the same every Sunday. I hope you're not bored. If both repentance and faith are not present, beloved, please, please hear me. This is me on my knees. This is our church on its knees. If repentance and faith are not there, you are not a Christian. You are not ready to die. You are not ready to go out into eternity. You're not ready to see God. Why would you play fast and loose with that? There is a 100% mortality rate among human beings. Your life will come to an end in this world. But can I tell you something? Every person under the sound of my voice, every person who's ever lived, is still alive and always will be. In one of two places. Either in the presence of God or in the absence of God. And y'all, listen to me. It's not the fires that'll make hell hell. It's not the worms that'll make hell hell. It is the absence of God that makes hell hell. It is the absence of the presence of God that makes hell hell. Nobody preaches on hell anymore. But loved ones, let me tell you something. The last thing you want is to leave this life and be absent the presence of God. So I ask you this morning, look at your heart. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. See if repentance and faith are true of you. If not, I beg of you, don't leave here today till you've talked to someone.